reading this morning is in two parts, and it's taken from Matthew 26, and you can find that on page 941 of your pew Bible. The plot against Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. And then on to verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jill. After a reading like that, it almost doesn't quite feel appropriate to say thanks be to God, and I know it's thanks be to God for his word to us. But these people plotting against Jesus, these people wanting him arrested, crucified, done away with, what is going on? Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and he told them that the fruit of the Spirit was love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he goes on, against such things there is no law. And those kind of characteristics are the things that no one would criticise you for today, and no one would have criticised you for back in the first century. Those are the characteristics that we see perhaps more evidently in the life of Jesus Christ than of anyone else that has ever lived. So what could anyone have against him? Because against such things there is no law. And yet, a feature of the ministry of Jesus is the opposition that comes his way. Much as it then came against Paul and against others in the early church and continued through the last 2,000 years, when we take out the name of Jesus, when we lift him high that he might draw all people to himself, as our text for the year says, opposition comes. And much of the opposition for Jesus comes from those who in many ways were closest to him in thinking. There were the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, who have the same devotion to Scripture that Jesus has. They share that same call to holiness that's a mark of the teaching of Jesus. And yet it's here that some of those fiercest arguments arise. The Pharisees want people to be holy with the expectation that this return to holiness, following the law, will persuade God back onto their side. They believe that the presence of the Romans shows that God is not with them as he was of old. But when the people are holy again, and particularly in regard to circumcision, the food laws, keeping the Sabbath, then God will come and restore them as an independent nation. You might want to picture them going round with red baseball caps on with the slogan, "Make Judea Great Again." That's the kind of feel. And how are they going to do it? They're going to do it by separating away from anyone that's not one of them. A return to traditional values. And they are expecting a Christ, and that Christ is going to lead them through holiness and into freedom. And then Jesus comes along with a call to return to God, return to holiness. So far, so good. But the language he has is not a language of national revival. He even seems to flout some of the law, particularly the Sabbath laws that they found so important. He suggested that unclean food wasn't actually what made us unclean before God. Instead, it was the sin at the heart of who we were. Now, in some ways, they are not a million miles apart. And indeed, many Pharisees joined the early church. But so often the fiercest arguments come with those with whom we're closest in ideology. And on the points on which they differ, Jesus is just unacceptable. He doesn't match the framework through which they view the world, through which they view their faith, and therefore he doesn't fit the framework. Jesus must be wrong. They test him by their standards, and he never quite fits comfortably into them. But in this passage, we're not dealing with those people, although they regularly came in opposition against Jesus. Here we're dealing with the chief priests and the elders. Now, I do have to stress at this point, we are not talking about Margaret and David Elder. They, to the best of my knowledge, have not and are not plotting against Jesus. They're out teaching with the children this morning. No doubt you'll tell them I've said this. These people are the Sadducees. I mentioned them a few weeks ago, and I made a very old joke about them, and a number of people amongst you have mocked me for that joke. So I'm not going to repeat the joke today because all the mocking made me sad, you see. These people were the ruling establishment elite. They're completely enmeshed in the Roman rule, and if the Romans were to leave, it would put them in a very precarious position. They are helping in the puppet rule of these territories. They're involved in temple worship and indeed are taking some of the proceeds of that worship for themselves. They're leading the worship of God as Lord while at the same time propping up Caesar as Lord. And then Jesus comes along with this talk of soul allegiance to God. He is Lord alone. A call to a more radical form of faith that sounds too revolutionary. And they and the Sanhedrin or the ruling council, they have nothing to gain by this teaching and they have everything to lose. Everything to lose if people start following Jesus instead of them. And people do increasingly seem to be following Jesus. The crowds on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The masses who go and hear him teaching as one with authority rather than the regular teachers. The crowds are swinging behind Jesus. And if the Romans come and crack down on this, where are they going to target it? They're going to target it these chief priests and the elders who should have kept things in rather better order. But if they move to stop Jesus, to arrest Jesus, then there is a very real possibility of a riot amongst these pilgrims who've come for this festival celebrating the overthrow of an oppressive regime. They're caught between this rock and hard place, but they continue to plot to have Jesus arrested and ultimately killed. They plan to arrest him after the festival, which seems a little odd because the pilgrims would all disperse and you would expect Jesus to go at the same time. So many of those who are in power in and around Jerusalem seem to set themselves against Jesus, but to be powerless to do anything about it. They try trapping him with public questions, but he always seems to wriggle out of it. They want to arrest him, but they're frightened of the crowds. There seems to be nothing they can do until they receive an offer of help from an unlikely source. Judas. He comes and offers to help deliver Jesus to them at a good time when it won't arouse much protest. Now, Judas had been called by Jesus, not just to follow him, but to be one of the 12, one of the apostles. He'd been with Jesus since the early days of his ministry. And when the other apostles eventually are looking for a replacement, they say, well, we need someone who's really been around since Jesus was baptized. It suggests we don't know exactly when and how Judas was called to be a disciple of Jesus, but it suggests that it was sometime around there that he joined that group. He'd heard Jesus teach. He'd seen the healings. He'd seen people raised from the dead. He'd seen other miracles. When Jesus had sent out the 12 and then the 70 or 72 to go and teach and do miracles, he had gone with them. And we don't read anything about they all came back rejoicing for what they'd seen God do, except for Judas, because nothing happened there. That's not what it says. He too had been teaching and preaching the kingdom of God is coming. He too had been involved in casting out demons, in seeing miracles, in seeing amazing things happen through the power of God. And yet every time in the Gospels that Judas gets a specific mention, it always adds, ah yeah, and he was the one who would betray Jesus. We know the end from the beginning. But they don't. Now, last Sunday night, Jeffrey took us through Jesus' prediction of Judas's betrayal in John's Gospel. But even after that, the apostles, the rest of them, they don't get it. When he leaves, they still presume, well, maybe he's just gone off to pay for something. After all, he's the treasurer. So how could this man, this close friend of Jesus, come to the point of going to the priests an offering to betray Jesus to them? The Gospels do not give us a clear answer to that question, yet it is a question that has been asked through the centuries. But there are some strong pointers, and I'd like to look at those. First of all, there is the issue of demonic power. Both Luke and John tell us that Satan had entered into Judas. In Luke's account, it's at this particular point when he agrees to, or goes off to the chief priests, the elders, and arranges to betray him. In John's Gospel, it is as Judas leaves the Last Supper and goes out into the darkness of the night. Jeffrey put it this way last Sunday night, that Judas became the willing agent of the devil's purposes. But in doing that, he also becomes, as Jeffrey also said, the unwitting agent of God's greater purposes. There was a plan, God's plan, that allowed this awful thing to happen. So there is something going on in the spiritual realm, but what isn't so clear is how aware Judas was of that spiritual dimension. On the occasions that I've ministered to people oppressed by evil spirits, they haven't always been aware of that aspect until we've started talking about it, and then as they've shared and I've asked a few questions, they've seen that. It seems often to be part of the demonic approach to keep the person unaware of their presence, even their existence, because otherwise that in itself might drive us into the arms of God. So Luke and John tell us, I fully believe that evil spirits are at work in Judas to bring him to this point. But I don't know whether if you'd asked Judas at the time, why are you doing this, that he would have said, well, an evil spirit made me do it. So what would he have thought was going on? Well, he may have put it down to simple greed. In Luke, he goes and discusses with these people how he might betray Jesus. And the authorities are delighted, and they say, well, actually, well, we'll give you some money for this as well. But here in Matthew, he goes and says, what will you give me if I do this? There seems to be a suggestion of actually the monetary gain is part of it. Perhaps a motivating factor. And that gains a little more support if you read John's Gospel, where it tells us that Judas, as the treasurer, used to help himself from the money bag. He was a thief. So there may have been an aspect of greed in this betrayal. But it's unlikely to be the only motive, because 30 pieces of silver, while it would be very nice, It's not a life-changing amount of money. In today's money, it would work out at about £500. Now, I'm sure if anyone was to come up and offer you £500, you'd happily take it. It would be very nice. You could do something really nice with it. But it's not going to change your life. It's not worth giving up everything that he spent these last 3 years working for. It's not worth giving all that up for. So that then pushes us to two other possibilities. And I don't know which of these two it is. One suggestion is that what Judas is doing here is to force the hand of Jesus. Judas, the suggestion goes, has a sense of who Jesus is, the potential that he has to change the world. But he's frustrated because Jesus isn't doing what Judas thinks he should be doing. He's waiting far too long before making these decisive actions. So the suggestion is that Judas arranges for this arrest of Jesus to push him into action. Surely when he kind of hears the verdict of execution, then he must act. He wants Jesus to prove himself, and only facing that significant opposition will he do that. In some ways it's not too different from the temptations that Jesus had at the beginning of his ministry. Prove yourself. Overcome these difficulties. Otherwise, you'll face this inevitable execution. If that view is right, then Judas' suicide is the remorse that even when pushed, Jesus still fails to act. The other possibility, if it's not to force his hand, is that Judas has had an expectation of what the Christ, the Messiah, will be. And he's concluded, well, actually, Jesus just doesn't match up to that. He must be a false Christ. And so he is so disappointed in Jesus that that turns to hatred. And he betrays him out of this disappointed disaffection with Jesus. And in that case, his suicide is more a realization that his expectations were wrong rather than that Jesus got it wrong. Now, either of those last two possibilities can be summed up in that sense of disappointment with Jesus. They express themselves differently. One is a disappointment that Jesus failed to act. The other is a disappointment that he had the ability to act. But both are disappointment. And over our time as Christians, many of us will have faced times when we have been disappointed with God, when we have felt let down by Jesus, and yet it's the kind of thing that so often we feel, well, I can't mention that in church. I'm not allowed to say that. It feels wrong to say that I've had those moments of disappointment with God. So we keep them secret. We let them fester just under the surface. So how do we deal with those times when we're disappointed by God and feel that he's let us down? Well, again, I think it's a number of those possibilities that we talked about with Judas that come into play. Firstly, we have to recognize that those accusations against God, surely he would have done that. Surely he wouldn't have done that. Well, not if he really loved you. Those kind of accusations come from the devil. The name Satan literally means accuser. He's there to accuse God of things to us and accuse us of things to God. Even at times to accuse us of things to ourselves, so we sink in that feeling of guilt rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to come and bring that change through conviction of sin. So Satan comes and whispers his accusations. If God were really as loving and powerful as you say, then surely he wouldn't have let that happen. So either God isn't loving, or he isn't powerful, or he isn't really there at all. Those accusations come, but they are not real. They're false accusations. There's a reason the devil is known as the father of lies. These are not just alternative facts. So we come against Satan, recognizing that demonic power, but coming against it in spiritual warfare. wearing the armor of God with the belt of truth. So I'm going to hold on to these things I know are true of God. I'm going to carry the shield of faith to stop the fiery darts of the evil one. Secondly, we have to recognize that we are greedy, we are selfish, and we need to repent of that. And I don't mean by that work ourselves up into a real pit of sorrow. Repentance means a change of mind. And as we change our mind, we go from that greed and I want that thing to a place of contentment in our situation, not looking for how we can get more. Instead, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, recognizing that all that we have comes from Him, that He provides us with our daily bread. As we were praying earlier on, Dave led us in this whole thing of your will be done. Another part of that prayer that Jesus taught us, give us each day our daily bread, not looking for more than we need. And so learning to be content whether we're in plenty or in want. The third thing, trying to force God's hand. Now, I don't know whether this is your experience, but I went through times where I would try and do that. I would come to God in my prayers and I would make a deal with Him. And I would say, God, if you will do this thing, whatever this thing happened to be, usually it was getting whichever girl I liked at that particular moment to notice I existed. Not necessarily to like me, just to acknowledge that I was on the planet would have been a start. If He would do that, then I would stop doing this thing that I knew He didn't approve of, or I'd go off and be a missionary, or whatever the thing that I thought would twist His arm the most was. I never discussed the deals with God, I just brought them to Him, presented it, and said, right, now we're agreed. And then I'd break my huff before I'd given God a chance to do anything. We cannot force God's hand. We have to say, your will be done, not mine. Yes, we come with our requests in our prayers. Yes, there are times that God graciously gives us what we've asked for. But we are not here to conform God to our will. We are not here to make God in our image. We are here to say, your will be done. We submit to His plans, His purposes, His will. And then we're transformed and become more like Him and not the other way around. And let's be so thankful that God does not allow us to force Him to be more like us, but instead comes and makes us more like Him. A disappointment with God can also lead to a hatred or an anger with God. There's a man in my previous church, George, who's given me permission to share this with you this morning. He was the church treasurer, sitting on the diaconate. And then he and his wife of many years went on holiday to Canada. And while they were in Canada, his wife had a massive heart attack. She was hospitalized. And the call came through from George. This is before I was at the church, but to my predecessor there. Please, will you pray for her? A message went to their daughter who lives in America, to her church. Please pray. To other churches that they'd had contact with. Please pray. Please pray. Please pray that she'll be healed, that she'll be better. And you know what? She died. She died. And George came back and he said, well, prayer clearly doesn't work. And if prayer doesn't work, then my faith is worthless. And he gave up on his faith. He will still happily tell lots of people about why he gave up on his faith. Interestingly, he did not give up on church. He was a lot more faithful at attending that church than some others who were in membership. He resigned from the diaconate. He stepped down as treasurer. He resigned his membership. I can't carry on. I'm not a Christian any longer. I don't know whether that was anger with God, whether that was, right, I'm going to resign my membership, that will teach you a lesson. But the pain was so real that it turned him away from God. There have been moments of kind of edging back, and then he sort of two steps forwards, one step back. I spent many times talking with him. But this side of glory, we're never going to know for sure why his wife died. And yet that's the thing, that's the one question he has. Why did she have to die? It's tempting to think, well, with hatred we have to transform it by love. But actually in this case, and so often with those real disappointments that we have with God, why did this person die? Why couldn't we have children? That's one of the ones I battle with. For Christy and I, why couldn't we not have children? A relationship breakdown. Why did that have to happen? We don't replace hatred with love. That clearly love has to be part of it. But we replace hatred with understanding. We come with our set of expectations. Surely, God, you should be doing this. Surely you should be making sure that this happens or that this doesn't happen. It is not that God is wrong, it's that our expectations are wrong. God does not owe us. I can't say, well, God, I gave up a job as a lawyer, I became a pastor, you owe me, where's my child? Can't do that. Okay, God, well, is this your purpose? If this is your purpose, if this is what your heart is for me, what are you doing in that? How are you wanting me? Is it that by not having that, that I'm actually freer to do other things, to serve you in some other way? How can I be conformed to your will, to your heart? We need God to bring us understanding. Because he does have the whole world in his hands. He is all-knowing. He does have reasons for acting in the way that he does and not acting the way that he does. It's also accepting that maybe this side of glory we're not going to get it all. We're not going to understand everything, but we trust in the wisdom, the grace, and the love of God, that even when awful things happen, and they do, and I know many of you have experienced awful things, God is still there. He's still loving. He's still supportive. So this morning, are you sitting there grappling with some disappointment with God, some way in which you think, come on God, you let me down there. Something that happened, something that didn't happen, that's broken your heart. Can I encourage you, if that is the case, not to let that drive a wedge between you and God. Don't let it take you away from God. Instead, come to him, talk to him about it. Shout and scream at him if you need to. But not from a distance. As a very young child, there were times I was very angry with my parents. And I'd be shouting and screaming at my dad, and he'd come and he'd pick me up in his arms, and I'd be pounding my fists against his chest, and I'd be shouting and I'd be screaming and I'd be crying. And all the time I'd be wrapped in the arms of Father. If you're feeling that disappointment this morning, let him wrap you in his arms. Pound your fist. Shout if you need to. Cry if you need to. Let the tears come. It's okay. But stay within the Father's embrace. He can take it. If you don't believe that God can take it when we hurl our frustrations, our anger, our disappointments at him, read through that psalm that Dave read. Or pick from so many of the other psalms. It's full of it. But let's not go, I'm frustrated with God, so I turn my back on him. Instead, let his Spirit come and fill us. Let our hearts be fully broken and then come to him and find the healing. Find that new start. I'm aware that this morning that may touch some painful memories for people, or even painful current realities for people. If that is the case, then please, before you go, head over to the prayer ministry area on the right-hand side of the church. There are people there who would just love to sit with you as we bring these things to God. Now, if you've got other needs, please go over and pray about those too. But this is why the prayer ministry team are there, to stand with us as we battle these pains, these frustrations. Let's pray now. Father God, we come before you this morning and we confess that there are times we have wanted you to do something or not do something, and our desire has not matched with your action. And sometimes that's led us to confusion, sometimes frustration, sometimes anger, disappointment with you. And Lord, on one level, we know that if you're not acting the way we want, it's our expectations and desires that are wrong. And yet that doesn't always seem to help. So this morning in the quietness, we bring you our disappointments and our frustrations and we ask you, meet with us in them. If possible, give us a glimpse of your greater purpose. But meet with us. We might be totally honest with you about those hard times, those uncomfortable, unsettling times. And as we open them up to you, Father God, we pray, be the comforter, be the counselor, be the one we need to transform us by your Spirit, to conform us to your will, and to see your power at work in our lives, to make us more and more like Jesus. We pray that we may bring glory to your name. Amen.